Please take your Bibles this morning, if you would, and open to the book of Romans. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have many that we would love to share with you. Just raise a hand where you are, and what we will do in our service will make much more sense to you if you have a copy of the Bible in front of you. So just raise your hand if you don't have one and you need one. We'll be in Romans chapter 2, which is on page 883, if you have one of our church Bibles, 883. And if you find the large number 2 on that page, that is the chapter heading, and I'll be reading from Romans chapter 2, just some of the first few verses there. Actually, I think I'll begin in verse 6. So if you find the big number 2 and then trace your eyes down to the little number 6 that follows, that's the verse marking. And we will read and see what the Lord has to speak to us today. So this is Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. This is what Holy Scripture says. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress. For every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you join me as we pray and thank the Lord for his goodness to us? Let's pray together. Lord, it was just 1 year ago that as a church we were praying and asking you to let us see more conversions and more baptisms. And oh, how you've answered. We're very grateful for these three. We're praying for them, but we also want to stop and say thank you to you for these three and the many before them this year. They are all answered prayers. And so, our God, we can say like David, we love the Lord because he's heard our voice in our requests for mercy. Amen. Please take your Bibles, if you would, again, and open to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. If you know the name Lance Armstrong, you will know something of quite a remarkable life story. Lance was a very remarkably determined athlete, and the teenaged Lance Armstrong quickly was becoming one of America's most successful triathlete and then cyclist. And then at 24 years of age, he was diagnosed with a potentially fatal cancer. He not only beat the cancer, but he returned to cycling, to racing, and he started to win. He won the greatest race of all, the Tour de France, 7 times in a row. Unheard of. And pretty soon, the allegations started coming that he was doping. using banned substances to strengthen and get an advantage over his opponents. These were allegations that he strongly denied, vigorously denied. In fact, he would had a team of lawyers who would go after any reporter or any person who dared to say that he had been using illegal substances until 2012, when the U.S. Anti-Doping Agency gathered their evidence, found him guilty. A few months after that, he went on Oprah, and he confessed to it all. Lance Armstrong was a hypocrite. But eventually, his sins were displayed for the whole world to see. Imagine if that happened to you. We're in the middle of a chapter in Paul's letter to the Romans where he's exposing a different kind of hypocrisy. It's the hypocrisy of his Jewish opponents who believe that all the Gentiles will be condemned to hell forever for their sins, while they, these Jewish people, can do the same sins and get away with them just because they're Jewish. The reason they think that equation works before God is that they have been God's chosen people for centuries. And Paul has been laboring to show these opponents that they're just as guilty as the Gentiles because all of us are sinners. Their sort of high horse hypocrisy would be like you tisking Lance Armstrong while at the same time you're stealing from your boss. That is hypocrisy. And Paul is exposing that hypocrisy. He says, you people say that God is judge, except not for you, because you have this Jewish heritage, and therefore you have a pass. You can sin all that you want, but God's going to get those Gentiles. To which Paul asked this question. Look at verse 3 of Romans chapter 2. Do you remember this? Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself? You're doing the same sins you're judging in others. Do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? So in order to debunk that nonsense, Paul establishes in verses 6 through 11 that all people, Gentile and Jew, will be judged by God based upon the life that they have lived. And that leads him to write the last verse there in verse 11 of that paragraph, verse 11, which says, for God shows no partiality. Paul is saying there's no special treatment for Jewish people. There's no bypass lane around the judgment seat. And now he reiterates that, and he's expanding on that point. And as he does, he tells us some really, really important things about understanding ourselves and understanding the people all around us. One of the things I most love about the Bible is, even though it's an ancient book, it has these real answers to the questions that face us today. Some of the most complex and important questions, and there's two of them that I'm gonna just hold out for you if you're not a Christian yet. So you haven't repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus. So glad you're here. I got 4 points to this sermon, but I got two special things, little gems reserved for you to think about and to ponder. So I've entitled this sermon, Not What's in Your Song Sheet. I revoked my previous title, changing the title of this sermon to Four Realities of God's Judgment. Four realities of God's judgment. You can see them there in your song sheet if you like to follow along with such things. Every one of us has sinned and is heading for hell. That's about as clear as I can make it, verse 12. And then in verse 13, no Jewish person will be spared hell by the mere possession of the law. Just owning a Bible doesn't save you. Thirdly, every person has some sense of what God expects from them. Little hint, that's the second of the little gems. And every single one of us will be individually and exhaustively evaluated by God. So let's look at the first of these four realities of God's judgment. Every one of us has sinned and is heading for hell. That's a very blunt way to put it. But I don't want you to miss the obvious. I was at a religious event this week where all the obvious was made muddy and foggy. and I was just moaning for the people who were there being tricked into I don't know what because it wasn't clear. Well, I think this is clear. Look at verse 12. The key to the whole paragraph, verses 12 to 16, is verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So when Paul is talking about the law here, he means the rules given to Israel in order to govern their religion and their actions. So from the Ten Commandments, expanding out into the moral expectations of the law, to the civil injunctions, religious stipulations around sacrifices, worship, all of that, that is the law. You might say the law is all the written down expectations God used as the text of his covenant, the legal contract between him and the nation of Israel, all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His chosen people, his nation, Israel, the Jews, as Paul describes them in this bit of literature. These people are all under the law. That makes sense? So to be a person without the law, that means you didn't get that memo. You didn't grow up with an Old Testament. You did not memorize the Ten Commandments. Your people group, your nation, has no special relationship with Yahweh, the one true God. You're not a Jew. You are a Gentile. In other words, a lot like you and me. So let's just pause there for a second. Unless you are Jewish, this little section here is about us. We are the people without the law. That doesn't mean you live in Somalia, which has no legal system in place, no laws in place. Every person is a law unto themselves. Maybe you've heard that expression before. He is a law unto himself. Anybody heard that, or am I just old? Okay, all for the six of you. When we use that expression, he's a law unto himself, we're generally thinking of our toddlers. They do whatever they want. He is a law unto himself. He makes his own rules. That's exactly what Paul does not mean when he uses almost the identical phrase in verse 14. In fact, he's saying almost the opposite of that. And so to understand what he's saying in verse 14, we need to figure out what he's saying in verse 12. What's going on in verse 12? There's two parts to the sentence, right? You can sort of just see it. There's a kind of a parallelism built into the sentence. One describes every Gentile unbeliever, and the second part of the sentence describes every Jewish unbeliever. So Gentile, non-Jewish unbelievers will be condemned by God. This is verse 12a, right? For all who have sinned without the law, that's us if we're not Jewish, will also perish without the law. So Paul is saying we can see God's impartiality, his fairness, by the fact that non-Jewish people who were not given the law are not then condemned by the law they don't possess. They're condemned for having sinned in some other way. They will indeed perish. That word perish means, speaking of eternal damnation, they will indeed perish because they have sinned. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. But the sin that they have committed was not violating the written code that had been given to Israel. Now, Paul doesn't tell us yet in verse 12 what their sin is, but he's making clear that the Gentiles' sin was not disobeying a written code they had never seen or read. And this holds up God's impartiality, his fairness. This is really important because God doesn't look at you if you're a Gentile and say, too bad for you. You should have flown to Israel, got a copy of the scrolls, read the law that I gave them, because I'm holding you to that law now and I'm condemning you based on something you've never seen or read. That would not be fair. That would not be just. And it would be showing partiality to the Jewish people. But God is not partial. He is fair. He is just. So non-Jewish unbelievers who have no idea of the written code of God's law are never held responsible for breaking it. However, as we saw, it's not just the mere possession or the knowledge of the law that saves anybody. So look at the second half of verse 12. First half says, non-Jewish unbelievers will be condemned by God. Second part says, Jewish unbelievers will also be condemned by God. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So the people that do have the law, the Jews, the ones who have lived under the law, will have their lives evaluated by how well they have obeyed the law they were given. God can justly say to them, I'm holding you Jews to the law, and I am condemning you based on your disobedience of what you have seen and read. And they will be judged. This word, the way Paul's using it here, means condemned to an eternal damnation. They will be judged because they have sinned by breaking the law of God that they had been given. So the sin that the Jewish person committed was violating the written code that had been given to Israel, your Old Testament, if you like. So Jew or Gentile, we all have the same problem. The impartial God evaluates our lives and declares us to be guilty because of our sin. It's just they're different kinds of sins. There's an old expression, maybe you've heard it, it goes like this: ignorance of the law is no excuse. It's two old expressions. I'm just getting too old. Nobody apparently knows that one either. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. It's a good thing to know. For instance, if you fly from Canada to Denver, Colorado, and you've got a baggie of cannabis, marijuana, it's legal here, but if you fly into Denver and they, you know, go through your luggage, you will be arrested and charged with a felony, even though in the state of Colorado, you're allowed to have marijuana. As soon as you cross a state line, you've committed a federal offense and you're in trouble. And when you say to the border guy or lady, well, I didn't know, they will look at you and say, ignorance of the law is no excuse. Ignorance of the law is no excuse unless you're looking at God's scales of justice. Because in one sense, ignorance of the law is an excuse if you're a Gentile. God says to those who were not under his law, any Gentile, I will not hold you guilty for breaking the law since you were ignorant of both its existence and its contents, and you're not part of my covenant with Israel. Ignorance of the law is an excuse for the Gentile, but it's not enough of an excuse to get them out of hell. Paul's made it clear that even though they did not sin by breaking some specific Old Testament law, they did sin in some other way. Look at verse 12 again. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And by the way, this, for the Christian, this is like a question Christians ask a lot of times. Like, what about people who've never heard, you know, never had a Bible, never heard the gospel? This is beginning to answer that question, why God still holds them guilty. We'll get to more of that when we get to chapter 10. So how did Gentiles sin without the law? That's a question we should be asking. And we'll get there in a second. But first, Paul's going to expand on what he just said about the Jewish unbelievers. This is number two. No Jewish person will be spared hell by the mere possession of the law. So the F-O-R, at the beginning of verse 13, it's connected, I think, directly to the last half of verse 12. So all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Well, who's Paul debating with here? You remember? He's debating with a Jewish person who says, the fact that God gave me the law, I can live however I want. And so in many ways, what Paul's doing in verse 13 is reiterating what he had argued in verse 6. He'll render to each one according to his works. Those who have been declared righteous by God are those who do the law. And the evidence of that legal status of being declared by God not guilty, The evidence of that is the life that you live after Christ saves you, after you have been justified. The evidence you are justified is not what you have heard all your life, it's how you've lived. I have heard some of the greatest jazz bass players of all time. I like the bass because it is the single coolest instrument of all instruments. And I used to play one. And one time, my dear wife rented a bass for me for my birthday. I was so excited. I had not played in probably 20 years. And so I put on the jazz greats that I had been listening to for so many years, and I picked up my bass, and I began to play, well, not along. Because I found that my works did not align with what I had heard. Genuine bassists have the skill to play, and genuine believers have the grace to live. It's not just having the bass that makes you a bassist, and it was not merely having the law that made you a believer. So in this paragraph, Paul's talking about two groups of unbelievers who are under the condemnation of God. They are the condemned Gentile unbelievers, those without the law. They have no special revelation. They're judged based on what they do not have. They're not judged based on what they do not have. And then there's condemned Jewish unbelievers who are under the law. They do have special revelation, and they are judged based on what they have. And that's what prompts that question in our mind. Okay, but why do Gentile unbelievers, why are they condemned by God? If they're not being held accountable to your Old Testament, why are they still condemned by God? What is the standard of evaluation that God uses when he evaluates our lives? If we're not being evaluated against the revealed law that was given to Israel, what are we being measured against? And that gets us into one of the parts of Romans that's utterly transformative and life-changing once you understand it. So I promised you two little gems. If you're not a Christian yet, I'm going to give you the first one right now. It's not in this text. It came earlier, but maybe you weren't here. And if you were, I'll just remind you of it. Look back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. And Paul's talking about the Gentile world, essentially, and he says this. For what can be known about God, okay, right there, that means there's things that can be known about God. What can be known about God is plain to them. It's plain to us because God has shown it to them. For, how did he show it? His invisible attributes. So God's going to show us characteristics of him that are invisible. How will he show us those things? His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So there, if you remember, Paul was telling us every single human soul ever born knows in his heart of hearts there is a God. That person may try to suppress that information with the vigor of the new atheists. But we know that he knows that in reality, he believes in God. Every star, every pine tree, every newborn baby testifies there is a God. He is divine and he is powerful. You may tell me that you do not believe in God, but my answer to you is that, friend, you are lying to yourself. You know there is no other legitimate explanation. So that's the first of the two little gems I'll just give you to ponder if you're not yet a Christian. You actually do believe in God, and I think it would do you well to just admit that and not try to deny it or suppress it. Here's a second thing that's true about you, second gem. It's found in verse 14 of chapter 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So the second little gem for you is the third point of this sermon, the third reality of God's judgment. Every person has some sense of what God expects from them. So we're talking here about Gentile unbelievers. So if you're not a Jew and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, this means you. And here's a thing that's true about you. You are not being held accountable to God's law given to Israel, but you are being held accountable to God's law that was hardwired into your heart. Every human being has hardwired into their self, their actual inner non-material being, what Paul describes here as the work of the law. He doesn't say the law, he says the work of the law. Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Paul's not suggesting by this that the entire corpus of the Old Testament law has been delivered to the Gentiles and secretly programmed into their hearts. He's talking about something else entirely. And there's a couple tiny little translation things here that can really help clarify this. The first has to do with that phrase, the works of the law. The works of the law. What is that? It's something different than just the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. What's the work of the law? Well, we get a good idea of what it is by looking back at verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, okay, we're the Gentiles, we were not in this covenantal relationship, where we were given the Old Testament. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, by their own human nature, do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now, that's a good English translation. Let me make it a little more rigid and literal in order to point something out to you. You could translate these words this way. For when Gentiles, the ones not having the law, do by, and I'll insert the word human, do by human nature the things of the law, then these, the ones not having the law, are a law to themselves. So the things of the law and the work of the law are two ways of talking about the same thing. What are some of the things of the law? Well, you could say all those bits and pieces of what have been revealed to all men since Adam that also ended up being written into the law given to Israel. So Paul is referring here to some of those universal moral norms that were also written, eventually written into the Old Testament law. So even though there was no law yet, Cain knew he had sinned when he murdered Abel. Because that law was written where? On his heart. All mankind understood that murder was a sin against God long before Moses gave the Ten Commandments. So when Paul writes of the things of the law being written or hardwired into the heart, he's not saying that some laws from the Old Testament law given to Israel were pulled out of that law and applied to all men. Rather, he's saying that all men were born, hence the phrase by nature, all men were born under rules and laws from God, some of which did indeed end up getting written into the Old Testament law. What would some of those be? How about these? Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not lie. These works of the law, things of the law, have been written, I would like to suggest, in instead of on the heart. There's a reason for that. Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. I realize it's translated on there, but almost every commentator agrees it's not the best way to understand that little preposition. Almost all the time you would translate that as in or in the realm of. Many English translations do that with this verse. You could look at the New American Standard, the New King James, like lots do. Our ESV does not. And I can only assume it was translated as on, because that sounds like a verse from the Old Testament. I'm not sure, but I wonder if this is why. Remember when Jeremiah is talking about the new covenant? And maybe you thought of these words when you read what we just read in Romans 2:15. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, amongst them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But who's Jeremiah talking about there? He's talking about Christians, right? You've been born again, redeemed, justified, made into a new person under the new covenant. God writes his law on our hearts. In other words, he makes it our delight to obey him and to understand and love his commandments. That's precisely not what Paul is talking about in Romans 2:15. He's talking about non-believing Gentiles and saying of them that God has hardwired some of his moral commands into the inner being of them all. Does that make sense? It's a really important thing to understand because you're kind of like a Tesla with special features hardwired into your car. You don't even know they're there, but then they just your car just starts driving itself one day. Good for you. But you just know that it worked. Now, Paul is telling you that there are some things, some of the things that are going on in your human heart, your inner person, were put there by God. Therefore, a man might find great joy in stealing, but in his heart of hearts, whoever he is, whatever culture he was born into, in whatever century he lives, he knows stealing is wrong. And his conscience has been telling him so. His conscience, in the words of Paul, has been bearing witness against him, testifying to him that something is off. Look, even the worst of criminals seem to have a moral code of some kind, a very weird one, but some line they're not going to cross. Last week, I read the autobiography of Gordie Howe, great NHL hockey player, very interesting biography. Gordie was a quiet, gentle husband, faithful to his wife, good dad. And you'd put him on the ice and he could flip on a dime and take his wooden hockey stick and crack it over your helmetless head before you could snap your finger. He just had a violent temper. You might say that's not the best moral code ever. But he still had a code. And if he crossed that code, his conscience would bear witness against him and his mind would start working overtime to either accept the charges or make excuses for his actions. What did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? They hid from God and they shifted the blame. Adam says, it wasn't me, it was her. She says, it wasn't me, it was a snake. Paul's making clear that every single one of us since then has been up to the same old tricks. Look at verse 15, Romans 2 again. They show the work of the law is written in their hearts. Their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts, something going on. If you watch the Flintstones growing up, there was good Fred and bad Fred on either shoulder. That's the third dated comment I've made in one sermon. These are the conflicting thoughts. It was a good action. It was a terrible action. It was a good action. So when a man lies, his conscience bears witness against him and his thoughts flip back and forth. Either he accuses himself, he brings charges against himself, he tells himself he's wrong, that he's guilty, or he excuses himself, he makes up some kind of a defense in order to justify his actions. So when your thoughts accuse you, you're going to want to hide in the bushes from God. And when your thoughts defend you, you're going to want to shift the blame for your sins onto somebody else. Now, we know from other places in our Bible that a conscience can be damaged, it can be seared. That means ignored and rejected, not listened to for so long that it becomes very calloused and unfeeling, almost to the point of zero effectiveness. But a woman's conscience is like one of those trick candles you put on your kid's birthday cake. No matter how hard they try blowing that thing out, it just always lights again. Such is the conscience. It always flickers back to life. And the reason for that seems to be tied up here, that God has actually hardwired into the human inner person, into the heart, some of the moral norms of his law, which keep igniting the conscience again, be it ever so dimly. If you did not have the law of God written in your heart, your conscience would have nothing to work with. The proof you have the law of God written in your heart is that you feel bad for stealing your neighbor's lawnmower. Or the other proof, you're spending a lot of time justifying to yourself why that theft was okay. So if you're not a Christian yet, here are two things that the Bible says about you that maybe you've never thought of before. The two gems. First one was, you believe in God. The second is this. You know you've sinned because God has hardwired some of his laws into your heart. The part you may not have clarity on yet is that God is going to judge you when you die. And two things that are not going to get you into heaven are this. The first one is trying to shift the blame on everybody else for the sins you committed. And the second is maybe a little more relevant to our culture, is being all mopey and sad and saying, I'm such a terrible person, and hoping that you feel so badly about yourself that God will just say, there, there, little who, you come on into heaven. Neither of those works. Verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Do you have any secrets? This is the fourth and last thing. Every single one of us will be individually and exhaustively evaluated by God. I think I've mentioned this before. Half the murders in Toronto go unsolved, which means sometimes when I'm preaching, I think, oh, there may be a murderer in the room. Well, I could see if you were a murderer and you were trying to hide from the law, going to church might be a, you know, good cover. Which means if that's you, there are at least three people that know you're a murderer. You, I presume the person you murdered, and God. Your secret sins may not be murder. Maybe lying, maybe theft, maybe some kind of sexual perversion or the abuse of someone. And God, who misses nothing and remembers everything, knows it. And your conscience, in that moment after death, when you stand before him without anywhere to hide, your conscience will be doing the same thing it's been doing your whole life. It'll be accusing, excusing, but it's all too late because no one gets to heaven based on their conscience. You get to heaven based on the guilt of your sins being fully removed. Whether those were the sins of breaking God's law as written to the Jewish people or breaking God's law as written in your heart. Every man and woman since Adam and Eve has had the same basic and life-ruining problem, and that problem is sin. We all know God exists. We all deliberately break the law he's revealed to us, whether in the written code or written on our hearts. Therefore, we are all guilty. So what do we do? Did you notice that bright and sunny word tucked into verse 16? On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The word gospel, if you don't know, simply means good news. And when Paul says my gospel, he's not saying I got a gospel, Peter's got a gospel, Andrew's got a gospel, Bob's got a gospel. No, what's he referring to? Well, if you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the same gospel of which he said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel he could neatly summarize, if you turn over to Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ came to earth and did something spectacular. He offered his own life as a substitute. That's what Paul is getting at here with the word redemption. In the ancient world, if your sister gets hauled off into slavery and you want to get her back, the only way to do it is you pay money in exchange for her person. That is a redemption. That's the redemption price. And then she is redeemed. She's free. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came to earth to pay for your redemption, to secure your release from sin and the guilt of sin. All have sinned, Jew, Gentile, no exceptions. Jesus Christ came into this world to save all those who would admit their sinners and call out to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That's why the world only gets one Savior. He's the only one who could do it. And every person who admits they're a sinner and calls out to Christ will be declared by God righteous forever by an act of God's uncoerced, free, and undeserved grace. That means you can escape the wrath that awaits you, friend. But the gift is only available to those who believe, who exercise faith in the person of Jesus. Not Jesus and a little bit of this, or Jesus and a little bit of that, but just Jesus alone. Who say, like the three who were baptized here this morning, my only hope in life and death is Jesus Christ alone. I'm venturing everything on him. So if you've not done that yet, then I urge you, get out from behind the bushes. Stop blaming everyone else for your sins. And call out to Jesus Christ and ask him to save you from those sins. When you hear the good news that God will save sinners, you ought to respond like a man who just found out there's only 9 minutes until the world comes to an end. He's got 9 minutes left to live. How would you respond? Well, if you hear, look at Romans 2, verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. If you understand now that you have done evil, the solution is not to try and start doing good, like that's going to fix the problem. The solution is to call out to God to spare you and to redeem you and to save you, and he will. Lance Armstrong could have gotten away with it. I mean, he could have gone to his grave with all he knew, and none of us would have ever known that he was a fake and he was a cheat. But he wouldn't have fooled God. And you might get away with a lot of things in this life too. But you know, and God knows, and every secret will be revealed in the last day. Maybe today is your Lance day, your Lance Armstrong day. Lance Armstrong spent a lot of time lying to other people and lying to himself. And then one day, that whole house of cards came crashing down. And there he was. All his medals were stripped from him. All his victories were nullified. His name was erased out of all the record books. And all of his hypocrisy was exposed. And we saw the real Lance. Friend, an even clearer and greater day of judgment is fast approaching. And on that day, God is going to expose the real you. No hiding, no tricks. What secrets are you trying to hide? You know he exists. You know you have sinned. And that's enough to say, then come clean with God before you're left to spend an eternity in hell pondering all that you lost for just a few years of fleeting pleasures and secrets. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Turn from your sins, and you will live, and you will live forever. Let's pray together.